Welcome to PJEFC's Pulpit Ministry, a ministry that is committed to the preaching of the Word to transform life.
So this morning we come to the end of the Revelation series, and over the past few weeks, this has not been the easiest book to study, yet as puzzling as it can be, in these final chapters, we find a sanctuary for the heart of every pilgrim who is longing for home, the place we have always belonged. Do you recall moments in your life where you were longing for home? For me, it was my time studying at Ohio State University. There are days that I would be overwhelmed with homesickness, especially on holidays like Christmas, when I would see most of my friends would celebrate with their family members. And even though the church pastor back then in the States or my Christian friends would invite me for a Christmas meal, but this wasn't the same. How I wish that my family members would be around as well. Because once I go back to my hostel, it is usually empty as well, because all of my friends, local friends, they will be back home. And so, you know how winter is. It's cold and it's gloomy. And that experience would awaken a deep sense of homesickness. And so for many Christians, a longing for home comes during times of painful loss, severe trial and suffering. And for most of us, I believe, all we wanted is simply this, to be able to be faithful until the end and to be safely home. This is what these final chapters are about. It is about looking forward to a home that God has prepared for His people, the home that we glimpse in times of joy, and a home that we long for in times of pain. So how does this home look like? John describes in these words, and I will be reading from Revelation chapter 21, verse 1 to 7 from ESV. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with men. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. Also he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. This is the trustworthy word of God. Amen? And so my purpose, this morning, my purpose in expounding these seven verses is to awaken a greater sense of homesickness and to point you to the living hope that we have in future, our future hope. And heaven is not just an abstract idea, but it should be a living hope that transforms you and sustains you so that you could press on until the end. So today I have three talking points. Firstly, it is about the nature of such future hope, the nature of heaven. Secondly, the practicality of it. And thirdly, how you can get a hold of this future hope as well. The place we have always belonged. Let me talk about the nature of heaven. I remember years ago when I first learned about Christianity, one of the things that impacted me the most was these few words in Revelation chapter 21. In John's vision, he saw this. He said, I saw the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down. And these few words impacted me a lot. And why is that so? You see, this is the vision that God has given to John for the climax of all of human history, at the end of history. And then he asked him to write this down so that all of us, all churches, could see what he saw. And what did he see? It is not individual souls rising up to heaven to escape the material world. We did not, We will not become immaterial. We will not become spiritual and just floating around in heaven. But we will continue to have a physical body. And so we will dance, we will hug, we will kiss, and we will eat and feast in the kingdom of God. And we also do not see, as some worldview would say, that God is going to give up on this world. He is going to scrap it out of existence. There is going to be an implosion, and the whole new universe is going to come again. There is no plan B in God's plan of salvation and consummation. It has always been plan A. And so what we see is heaven actually coming down to transform this broken and fallen world. And that impacted me. And what is so amazing about this is the way that all the themes, the major themes of the scripture, is drawn together and brought to such perfect conclusion at the end. This is a perfect harmony, a perfect conclusion for the scripture. Every single major theme in the Bible, from the covenant, the atonement, the theme of temple, kingdom, the theme of marriage, salvation, creation, and consummation, all of these threads of the Bible are brought together in this final chapter. And I have not found such a satisfying conclusion to any other worldviews but Christianity's worldview. When I was a non-Christian, I did not know where I was coming from, and I do not know after death where I was going. These are life's biggest questions, and you must be able to make sense of life's biggest questions in order to find value and purpose for your life currently. But in Christ, I found these answers. I am created by God, loved by God, I'm created for God, and when I die, I will be reunited with God. And so when we read about new heaven and new earth, the verse that should immediately pop into our mind should be this. It should be the first few verses in the scripture. In the beginning, God created heaven and earth. And so a Bible scholar would call this a massive chiastic pattern. It is like a sandwich. We started in the Garden of Eden, and we are going back to the Garden of Eden. It is a sandwich. And the grand story of the Bible, as we see in this diagram, it begins in the Garden of Eden, where there is the tree of life, and then the fall, the creation, and then the restoration at the end, where you will see, once again, the tree of life is there as a symbol of blessing to all humanity. And in verse 6, Jesus said, "Behold, I am making all things new." So like every piece of great literature, there is a sense of coming home. Think of The Hobbit and The Lord of the Rings, which begins in the Shire. So they all leave their home and have all kinds of adventures with elves and with dwarves and dungeons and dragons. But at the end of it all, they all come back to the Shire. But now it is different, it is better, because the shadow of Mordor is lifted. In verse 2, we meet a bride and a groom. This actually reminds us of Eden, where a woman, Eve, was presented to a man, Adam, and the two became husband and wife. And then in verse 3, God walks into the picture. He is there with the bride and groom in their happy home. So it was like this as well in the early chapters of Genesis, when God would come and walk with his people in the cool of the day. The theme of marriage is one that extends throughout the entire Bible. Think about Jeremiah chapter 3, where God filed a divorce, or Hosea, who was called to marry a prostitute as a sign of Israel's spiritual idolatry. So Tim Keller, he puts the Old Testament into a perspective when he says this. He says that God has been trapped in the longest bad marriage in history. God has been trapped in the longest bad marriage in history. When our relationship with God falls apart, everything else falls apart. Our relationship with self, some may call this the disintegration of self, our relationship with others, our relationship with the natural world, every day brings news of our desperation. We see suicide, racial strifes, tension, corruption, wars between nations, pollutions. We see natural disasters happening more and more frequently. We see Christians persecuted and killed for their faith. These are just some of the burdens that we must bear in this fallen world. However, in the final chapters of the Bible, Jesus said, "I'm making all things new." The curse of sin is reversed. Marriage is restored, and our relationship with God is fully healed. It is a wedding scene. At the end of it, the people of God are prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And what makes this especially remarkable is that the groom paid the dowry with his own blood. He did it in such a way that everything that was stained and sinful in his bride, that is us, the church, has now been made spotless and clean and perfect. I have been to many weddings and even conducted one this year. And in every single wedding, the bride looks fantastic. She looks beautiful. And so Revelation is using this picture of pure white holiness of the bride to show that our sins have been washed away. We have been forgiven, washed clean, made new, and our relationship with God is fully healed. And this is a wonderful news. And so as we read further down in the chapter, we also find other references to the creation account. We find the sun and the moon, even though in the city of God, no longer will there be sun and moon, because it says that God will shine a great light on this city. And then as we go on, we see the river of life. We see the tree of life, just like in the Garden of Eden. And so when we finally arrive in the new heaven and earth, I believe we will say this. I believe we will say, this place feels familiar to us. There is a sense of deja vu. It is like coming home. In the words of Chad Walsh, a critic who came to faith in Christ through the witness of C.S. Lewis, he wrote, "I believe man once lived in utopia, but does no longer, and that he is always trying to return. The name of his first utopia was Eden. It is a part of our heritage, and we want to go back to that. We are haunted by memories of the original garden. We are displaced persons, but our homeland burns and glows in our hearts. Coming back to our homeland is consistent with our human nature, our deepest desire to be home with our loved ones. And it is also consistent with the character of God as well. For in verse 6, Jesus says, 'I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end.' What other God could work out such a perfect plan of salvation and consummation, bringing the Bible to such a fitting and perfect conclusion, a perfect and harmonious culmination, except the God who has been there before time and who sees the end from the beginning? The beginning is in the end, and the end is in the beginning." A few weeks ago, so I taught a lesson on eschatology, a doctrine of end times, in the Chinese church. And one of the questions asked was this: "So does that mean that we are just going back to our old homeland? It's same, same." So the answer is yes and no. Yes, we are going back to the Garden of Eden, our original home. But no, it is infinitely better now, far greater than what we could ever imagine. How so? In verse 1, John tells us that the sea was no more. This is significant theologically, because in the Bible, we know that the sea is often seen as a place of danger, a place of chaos, a place that is outside of our control, and a place that is outside of God's domain. It is a place of chaos and danger. The sea represents everything that is outside of his kingdom. Is the place, is the domain of darkness. But then, in new heaven and earth, there is no longer any sea. And it is a symbol representing this, that everything is now under the orderly blessings of God. So don't worry if you like to, you know, go snorkeling and dive. I believe there will still be sea because it's new heaven and earth. So it will be like the original Eden. But the sea is now a place under orderly blessing of God. And when we read further, we see that it is a place of true joy and freedom as well. Freedom from the bondage of sin. We will be truly free in the sense that our freedom, our free will, is no longer tainted with our fallen sinful nature. And we no longer have to struggle with our fleshly desires. We will have the pure freedom of worshiping God. And it will be a place of no more tears, no more pain, no more suffering, and no more death. And perhaps death is the greatest enemy of God, of all, and God says that he has defeated it. And so one theologian puts it like this: the death of death in the death of Christ, and life will come to life in the resurrection of Christ. We are living in a period where this is already but not yet, but in new heaven and earth, this will be fully realized. It is a wonderful, wonderful place to be in. And for the next 10 to 15 minutes or so, I want to talk about the practicality of such future hope. We have to remember who John is writing this letter to. If you go back to chapter 2 and chapter 3, these are Christians in the early church who are going through suffering and persecutions. In fact, we don't even have to go back all the way. We can just look at verse 4. Verse 4 is referencing to these people who will be experiencing more crying, more deaths, more pain than anyone here in this hall today. Because at the end of the first century, the Roman Emperor began widespread persecutions of Christians. They have their homes taken away. They were thrown into arena to be torn into pieces by lions and wild beasts as the crowd would watch. They would be impaled on stakes and lit on fire, and sometimes by the hundreds or thousands along the highway to serve as a warning for those who would follow Christ. So what did John give these people? Or what did God give these people through John? He gave them the promise of the new heaven and earth. This is what he gave. And the amazing thing is this: history tells us that it worked. See, early Christians, they took their sufferings with such poise and with such elegance, with such peace, that they were singing hymns when they were torn apart by the beast. And they forgave the people that were lighting them on fire. And the more they tried to kill them, the more the Christian movement grew. The church grew rapidly. Tertullian, one of the early church fathers, said this: the blood of the martyrs is like seed. It's like seed. Because the more you try to kill them, the faster the movement grew. And why is that? Because when people watch these Christians die with such poise and with such peace and elegance, they would say, these people, they have something that we don't have. They have a hope that could not be crushed. Human beings are absolutely hope-shaped creatures. We are shaped by our hope. What I mean is this: how we live now depends on what we believe about our future to be. How you live now is controlled by what you believe about your future. Let me give you an illustration. Two men, they are captured and they are thrown into a dark, dark dungeon to suffer hard labor for 10 years. And just before they were thrown into the dungeon, the first man heard that his children and his wife are all dead. And then the second man, just before he was thrown into the dungeon, he heard this. He heard that his wife and children are alive and they are waiting for him to return. And do you know what happened to the both of them? I suppose you would know the outcome as well, right? In the next few years, the first man just curled up, wasted away, and died, while the second man resisted, and he stayed strong, and he walked out 10 years after that as a free man to be with his family. And you would say that this is nothing surprising. But think about it. Two men under the same circumstances, same situation, yet their experience of the dungeon, yet their outcome are totally different. Because what they believe about their future dictates, control how they live currently. Let me give you two more examples of how practical this future hope is. The first is based on my thesis for STM. So my Master of Divinity thesis is actually studying John Calvin's doctrine of predestination and the pastoral application of it. Many people regard Calvin as a theologian, but first and foremost, Calvin is a pastor at heart because he devoted much of his time ministering to the refugees, the Protestant refugees. So you might know this. The Protestants in the 16th and 17th century, they were heavily persecuted. And you might have heard of this day of massacre. Up to 30,000 Protestants were killed in a week's time in August of 1572. And so during this era, Calvin wrote hundreds, if not thousands, and many of these letters are still kept today. We call this his pastoral letters to the university students, because many of the Protestants, people who are in the Reformation movement back then, were university young people. They were in prison, and Calvin would write letters to them and to remind them of their blessed future that they have in Christ. These people, they are displaced people who were denied by their citizenship because of what they believe, because of what they believe about, especially, namely, justification by faith alone. And so they were denied citizenship by their own country, kicked out of their country, and John Calvin says to them, take heart and know that you have been predestined to new heaven and new earth. You have been predestined to new heaven and new earth. And this is where this controversial doctrine of predestination shines. It is a comfort. It is a doctrine of comfort to these people. Calvin wrote to five university students in Lyons who were in prison, waiting to be executed. He said, predestination, this doctrine is your passport. It is your new identification card to show that you belong to the city of God. Because predestination, what it essentially means is this: you are eternally secure in God. You are preserved by God, and no one can snatch you away from the hand of the Good Shepherd. Predestination to new heaven and new earth was real to them, and it was such a precious and practical doctrine for those who were awaiting their executions. So the second is this. When they listen to lectures on contextualized theology, something interesting caught my mind, which is black spirituality, or we call this African-American spirituality. It is so filled with references to heavens, with judgment day, the crowns, the rope, and etc. And that's the reason for that, of why their spirituality is so vibrant and is always talking about the future, the judgment day, heaven. Because this is theology that is birthed from the ground of slavery. The slaves, they would risk their lives back then together with other slaves to worship God. And a theologian noted that heaven emerges within Negro spirituality as the dominant, as the predominant theme, because it signals to them freedom and hope. This hope is what enabled them to absorb so much all the sufferings that is inflicted upon them, and it taught them to stand tall with head held high and look squarely in the face of what seemed to be a hopeless situation. And now, some people will say this, that all these talks about heaven and future hope only make them docile and submissive. to their fate. But let me ask you, let's say if you could travel back in time and you sit down with one of the slaves and you tell him, you need a better education. What you need is not all this talk about future heaven. What you need is better education, which will tell you that there is actually no heaven. It is all pie in the sky. There will be no judgment day. This is all there is. When you die, you rot, you decompose. That's all. It is the end. And now, go out back there and live with your head held high. The slave would say, so you are saying that I and all my children and my grandchildren are consigned to a life of endless brutality and grinding poverty. And there is no judgment day where all the wrongs will be put right. There is no future world where my deepest longings and satisfaction, that my deepest desires will be satisfied, that I will be redeemed, that I will be freed when I die. That's all. There is no justice. There is no justice meted out to the perpetrators. And there is no satisfaction. And then, now that you are telling me this, and you are telling me to go out and live with my head held high, how is this possible? This is complete hopelessness. And there is no reason to live at all. There is no reason to live at all. Look, none of us will be ever thrown to the lions to be torn to pieces, impaled on a stake, or be sold into slavery, thank God. But we all have something that is weighing us down. It could be a failed marriage. It could be your wayward children. It could be your career. It could be your sickness or whatever it is. And history has shown that those who take their future hope seriously, they take it and make it to be the center of their life. These people, they manage to triumph over things that would otherwise destroy a person. You can face all the evils, all the struggles. You can face the worst things in the world. But you know that if in the future your shame will turn into glory, if in the future your ashes will turn to beauty, then you will be able to press on and to be able to reach home safely. What you believe about the future determines how you will live now. And now, finally, coming to my third point, reaching home, how to get there, the way home. We have been talking about new heaven and new earth. It is a place. But when I was reading through the chapter, did you realize that actually this place is centered around a person? This place is centered around our Lord Jesus. And how do we get a hold of heaven? The way back home is the way of Christ. How do we get a hold of heaven? It's by holding on to Jesus. Namely, believing in his death, but not only his death, but also in his resurrection. And actually, this is alluded in verse 6. Verse 6, Jesus said, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of water of life without payment. This is an important verse here, a significant verse where Jesus said, to the thirsty, I will give from the spring of water of life without payment. Does this verse remind you of something? Revelation is written by Apostle John. It is the same person who has written the Gospel of John. And if we go back a little bit and we read the Gospel of John chapter 4, you know what happened, right? Jesus met a woman at the well, and Jesus told her about the living water. And she thought that Jesus was talking about physical water, but Jesus said, everyone who drinks this water I give will never be thirsty again, and it will become a spring of water welling up to eternal life. John chapter 4. Then we go to John chapter 7. Jesus said to the multitudes, let anyone who is thirsty come to me, and let the one who believes in me drink. So what is Jesus talking about? Jesus is talking about our deepest longings, the deepest longings in our heart. Whether you are conscious of it or not, what you really need and what you are really looking for is a relationship. with this God who could give you the living water. Because we are made for heaven, nothing in this world will truly be able to satisfy us. And here Jesus, he says he will give you the water of life. This is an image of satisfaction. This is not just about water supply in the new heaven and new earth. It is about spiritual contentment that only he can give. And he says, you can have it for free. You can have it without payment. How could that be? Because toward the end of the Gospel of John, in John chapter 19, one significant thing that Jesus said is this. He cried out. He said, I thirst. Most of us, we don't think of it that much. Yes, it is to fulfill a certain prophecy, but there is more than that. Because when we read this against the backdrop of the living water in John chapter 4, John chapter 7, and then we think, how could the source of the living water is now dying on the cross, thirsty? And of course, this thirst, when the Bible mentions about thirst, dryness, in the parched land, all of this actually is talking about spiritual dryness, being away from God. And we know this because on the cross, Jesus also cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? It is the breaking of the fellowship of the Trinity for the first time in history where Jesus and the Father is separated and he experienced that spiritual thirst. Jesus died thirsty so that we could be spiritually rehydrated. He was experiencing the cosmic thirst, where the spiritual thirst of everyone in the past, present, and future is placed upon him, so that we could gain the water of life free of cost at the expense of him. You see, a great exchange has just taken place. We should have been the one that is hung on the cross, die of thirst in our utter hopelessness. But instead, Christ experienced cosmic hopelessness so that we could have hope and our deepest longings could be satisfied. Jesus died thirsty. However, he also arose his resurrection. He arose refreshed and victorious over sin and death. One of my favorite illustration about Christ's victory is about the shadow of death. Those who have attended wake service, you know that I always preach Psalm 23. And one of the illustrations I always give is about the shadow of death. And I will always say this in wake services. I will always say, why did David write the valley of the shadow of death? And why is it not the valley of death? Because Jesus, our shepherd, has conquered death once and for all. Thus, all that remains is nothing but a shadow. And just like the shadow of a snake cannot bite you, or the shadow of a sword cannot cut you, the shadow of death does not bring fear to those who follow the good shepherd. Death has lost its sting. It is not the end, but the beginning into glory. So Brian Chappell, in his book, Christ-Centered Preaching, he tells a true story about a preacher named Dr. Barnhouse. Donald Gray Barnhouse, who was a pastor at a Presbyterian church for many years, he lost his wife when his daughter was still a child. So Dr. Barnhouse was trying to help his daughter to process the loss of his wife and her mother. And once they were crossing a street, so Dr. Barnhouse was crossing the street with his daughter, and the truck came awfully close to the daughter, and it almost hit her. And she screamed. So Dr. Barnhouse held her to calm her down and to make sure that and make sure that she was all right. And then suddenly he had a thought. He said, I know we are sad about mommy, but let me ask you a question. Did the truck hit you? Or is it just the shadow that hit you? So the daughter said, it is just the shadow. And he replied, that's right. If the truck does not hit you, and just the shadow, then you are fine, and it is the same with mommy. Death did not hit mommy. She is alive now, actually even more alive than we are. You see, because the real truck of death hit someone else. It hit Jesus. And now the only thing that can hit us, that can sweep over us, is the shadow of death. And the shadow of death is but our entrance into glory. So you see, Jesus' substitutionary death on the cross, him taking our thirst and our hopelessness, means that we can be made whole. And his resurrection is the reason that why we can be hopeful even in the face of adversity. We can look at the grave and we can say, come and try to kill me. It will only make me better. We can say, lay me down and I will be raised higher. You can strike me down. This is the words of Paul. You can strike me down, but you cannot destroy me. You can persecute me, but you cannot break me. Because we have an unshakable future hope in Christ, in new heaven and new earth. And at the end of Revelation, this is Revelation chapter 22, verse 20 now. John, he just offered a very simple prayer. He quoted the last words of Christ recorded in the scripture. He said, surely I am coming soon. And when John heard these words, he cried out, amen, come, Lord Jesus. And this is our prayer as well today. Amen, come, Lord Jesus.
You have been listening to a sermon from PJEFC. We hope that you have been blessed by the message. For more sermons, please go to www.pjefc.org/sermons. Love God, love people, and make disciples.